And the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel is the watchman chapter of the Bible. Mr. Armstrong used to quote it quite often on the radio when he preached powerfully about the conditions of the world and what was ahead. I want to play the role of watchman today, not as Mr. Armstrong did, but I see some alarming trends in the world and in the church that we need to be concerned about. Turn with me to Ezekiel 33 and let's read a few verses. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 1, "Again the word of the Eternal came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for what their watchman, if then he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, then whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. The blood shall be upon him, but he that takes warning shall deliver his soul or his life. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take away any person from among you or them, he is taken away in his own iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand." So a watchman has a great responsibility. He doesn't want to be derelict in the duty of watching and warning. And then the individuals have a responsibility as well, what they do about that warning. Well, we in this land have banned prayers in our schools, and we pass out condoms. We say it's all right to kill an unborn child, just call it a fetus. We print stamps to honor drug addicts because he was a great singing star. The Boy Scouts are being sued by the homosexual grandson of the founder, a man who would turn over in his grave at the thought of such a thing, who wants in. And they're also being sued by atheists who want God out. Our government funds photographs of children's genitals and a crucifix in a jar of urine because we call it art. Our government representatives write hot checks to the tune of millions of dollars. And they slough it off as no big deal. Business as usual. Instead of being thrown in jail where they belong. Movie stars live together unmarried without shame and have children. And the whole world goes ecstatic or becomes excited about it. The world has become accustomed to evil, to wickedness, to sin. The world doesn't even know what sin is or those things are anymore. Brethren, how does a Laodicean become a Laodicean? In Revelation, the second and third chapters, is a description of the seven eras of God's church from the time of the disciples to the coming of Jesus Christ. Some that are new in the church probably don't understand what the teaching of the church is about these chapters, and I'm not going to go into details about that. But the church teaches that we now are the Philadelphia era. And that Laodicea is the last era before the return of Jesus Christ, which is yet to come. Let's look at the characteristics of these various churches and notice what God or Christ has to say to them. Because we need to understand what God says to us. Revelation 3, and beginning in verse 7 first, we'll break in to see what God says to Philadelphia. That's supposed to be the church today. We are the Philadelphian era of God's church. At least that's what we believe, and that's what we teach. Beginning in verse 7, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things says he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens." Key of David. What is the key of David? Well, it's about the gospel of the kingdom of God. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it." And we interpret that to mean that God has made a way for us to broadcast or telecast the gospel, proclaim the gospel to the world. "I know your works. No man can shut that door. For you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." And there is one of the characteristics of the Philadelphian era of God's church. We're not big. We don't have a lot of strength and power like the Catholic Church or some of the other large Protestant denominational churches, but we have kept God's word and have not denied his name. At least that's a characteristic of the Philadelphian. Behold, I will make them of a synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet and know that I have loved you. Now, that's going to happen when we become gods, because you're only supposed to worship God. Because you have kept the word of my patience, verse 10, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Brethren, times of testing and trying are coming. Times of testing and trying are part of being in God's church. That's just par for the course. Sometimes I think we don't believe that, and we feel like we're different if we have tests and trials. But that's just par for the course. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. We can lose out, brethren, by someone else leading us astray. That no man take your crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, verse 12, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this is the description or the characteristics of a Philadelphian era of the church. And now beginning in verse 14, we pick up the last era of God's church before the return of Jesus Christ. And it's called the Laodicean church. Now Laodicea was a city of wealth. And he talks about that here. Verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Out of my mouth. So the primary characteristic of the Laodicean church is lukewarmness. Indifference, if you please. Apathy. Lethargy. Just other synonymous words with lukewarmness. That's the main characteristic. And the reason why they're lukewarm? Verse 17, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods. And the city of Laodicea was a rich city. Lots of commerce, lots of wealth there. I am rich and increased with goods and have no need of nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Blind. Blinded to their condition. They don't understand or don't realize or cannot see that they are wretched and naked and miserable and poor because they're blind. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire that you may be rich and white raiment that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. We need to open up our eyes. We need to become alert. We need to see what's going on if we start acquiring a Laodicean attitude. I'd like to liken it today to a disease. Laodiceanitis, I'll call it maybe. Now, brethren, I want to say right up front that I'm not saying anything to you that doesn't apply to me at all. It all applies to me just as well. Everything I said or say has to do with me as well as to any of you. I'm not setting myself up as something that is not capable of becoming a Laodicean, not at all. It's creeping in on all of us, and I hope we can see that. Now, it seems obvious to me that the Laodicean church is going to consist of people who come out of the Philadelphian church. People who have become lethargic, indifferent, and lukewarm. I mean, I can't imagine God raising up a lukewarm church of people that he calls and begins to deal with. You know, we get calls today, people who hear the telecast or somehow become acquainted with the plain truth or the church in some way, and we get a call from headquarters saying that they'd like to attend. Now, can you imagine God calling someone today and putting him into a lukewarm church? I mean, they're babes in Christ when they're called. They need to be nurtured and fed and strengthened just like any small baby. The Christ baby, for example. Now, God's not going to call someone off the streets today, open their mind to comprehend the truth enough to inquire about His church and then bring them in to a lukewarm church. So the Laodicean church, in my judgment, is an offspring or an outshoot or the result of Philadelphians become lukewarm and cold and indifferent and apathetic. It's not going to be a brand new church raised up. Now the Philadelphian era of the church came out of Sardis. One or two people. Sardis started dying away. And the Philadelphia church was raised up out of Sardis. And Mr. Armstrong was called as a unique individual in that regard because he was associated with Sardis for a while, but then only to find out that they were dying and didn't have the truth any longer or didn't cleave to the truth, and the Philadelphia or the church sprang up as a result. Notice that God has nothing to say about the good works of the Laodicean church. God has nothing to say about the good works of the Laodicean church. He has no praise for that church, like He does for all the other churches. Let's take a look at a few scriptures. Backing up to Revelation 2, you know, this for you men in the Spokesman Club, this is a four-part evaluation. This is where we get it from. Christ uses praise, and then He tells them what's wrong, and then He gives them help, and then He gives them encouragement. And that's the general trend for his evaluation of all of these church errors, beginning in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 2. I know your works, your labor and your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored and have not fainted. Praise for the church at Ephesus. Praise, good works. Oh, they had mistakes too, and he goes on and addresses those mistakes and those problems and tells them what they need to do to correct them. But he praised their good works in Ephesus. They had some good works. And then in 9, verse 9, same chapter. I know your works, he says to Smyrna, and tribulation and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Fear not. Fear none of those things which you shall suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. And I will give you a crown of life. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So he has praise for the church in Smyrna, for their works. Well, they had some mistakes too, and they had some problems, and he addresses those. And then in verse 19, he says, I know your works to Thyatira, and charity, and service, and faith, and your patience, and your works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you. And then he goes in to identify the problems that they had. But he talked to them about good works. And they had some good works. Then in Revelation 3, skipping on down to Revelation 3 and verse 2. Well, let's take a better look at Sardis, because Philadelphia sprang out of Sardis. And unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you live and are dead. Here was a church that was dying. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Well, they had some good works, not very many. And they allowed them to slip away, and they allowed them to die out. And they are now considered to be a dead church, as Christ describes them here. And then skipping down to verse 8, we've already talked about Philadelphia. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and our works are to proclaim the gospel, to grow in character, to exhibit God's works before the world so He can be glorified. And we have some good works. Philadelphians that are zealous and really have the characteristics of a true Philadelphian have good works. We have works. But then, when we get over to Laodicea, you find nothing in here about their good works, only that they're lukewarm. Only that they weren't hot or were not cold. Only that God is only willing to spew them out of His mouth because of their indifference and their apathy and their lack of good works. Well, Brethren, the Laodicean characteristic comes insidiously. I'll call it Laodiceanitis, if you please. The Laodicean characteristic, that which describes the Laodicean, comes insidiously. What does insidiously mean? I want to dwell a little bit on that word. Go to Webster's Dictionary, insidious. You'll find these definitions, at least in the one that I looked up. Insidious is awaiting a chance to entrap. Treacherous. Another meaning, harmful but enticing. Seductive. Like drugs that destroy a youngster. Harmful but enticing. Seductive. Another one, having a gradual and cumulative effect, subtle, like the pressures of modern life, for example. Pressures of modern life have a gradual and a cumulative effect on us, whether we like to admit it or not, whether we recognize it or not, the pressures of modern life get to us. And they have a gradual and accumulating effect. When talking about a disease, insidious means developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. That's the one I want to key in on, Laodiceanitis. Developing so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. Insidious is a word that we need to become familiar with, brethren. It's a word that kind of suggests that things come about us, things happen to us, we become what we are as a result of things that we don't recognize happening. Just all of a sudden we wake up one day and we're Laodicean. You know, the people that become Laodiceans or in the Laodicean church are not suddenly going to have a label on their forehead that says, I'm a Laodicean. Not going to happen. That's not how they're going to be recognized. That's not what a Laodicean is. It's an insidious thing. I want to use that word over and over. You're going to hear it quite a bit today. Insidious is a very, very bad thing. It creeps up gradually. And I'd like to give a few examples of it. I can remember back in 1942, my family went to Colorado for the summer that year because my dad had a job up there. We were taken out of school a few days early, or a few weeks early, and went up for the whole summer. 3 months we spent in Colorado. Well, I had a young playmate that lived a couple doors down, a little bitty guy like this at that time, you know, and we didn't see him for 3 months. We went away and came back, and 3 months later he looked like he was like this. You know, 3 months' time away from the guy looked like he shot up like a weed. But if I'd have been there with him every day, I wouldn't have noticed that growth. It would have grown, he would have grown just the same, but I wouldn't have noticed it at all. We don't see the effect as it happens gradually, but if we're away for a while and then look, we can see a dramatic change or growth. It's the same way about, say, Houston. If you were here 15 years ago and you left and went away and stayed away for 5 years and came back, wow, what did Houston look like? 5 years of growth in Houston, you hardly recognize the place. I've heard dozens of people use that expression. I can't believe how this town has grown. Having gone away and stayed a while and come back, and yet those of us that stayed here all the time, sure the growth is there, just as dramatic, but we don't recognize it as dramatic. That's insidious. That's how insidiousness works. But it works in attitudes, it works in morals, it works in our standards, it works in what we think and what we believe. It works in every facet of our life, insidiousness, creeping up on us. We don't recognize it until maybe it's too late. If we could get away from it and look back at it, we could probably see it. But it doesn't happen that way. A couple of years ago, I was working on a project, a cogen project out in California for Chevron. The client representative, electrical engineering representative in our office at the time, which was a really fine guy, and I got to know him quite well, his father happens to be vice president for advertising for Coors Brewery. Now, Coors Brewery advertisements were extremely conservative with respect to the commercials they put on television 3, 4, 5 years ago. I don't recall any of them particularly, but I recall when Keith was talking to me about some of the changes that they were going to make, that his father decided finally to institute some of the sexually oriented things. You know, the scantily clad girls, the innuendos about sexual ramifications, and just like everybody else does today. And they changed their whole advertising scheme from one of conservatism to one of being just like everybody else. Sexy girls, all the good life, the glamour, the good things, you know, all that. Sales plummeted. They skyrocketed. Sales took a real big leap upward just by changing the way that they advertised. Suggest something about what people think today, what they accept today, what they like today, what works today. Why should that be, brethren? That's insidious. We accept things that, when we really sit down and examine them and look at them closely, would not like at all if we're honest with ourselves and we want to believe that we're God's people. But it's just there. It happens. And insidiously, we accept them. Well, that scheme worked for Coors. Their sales went up. It works for everybody else. Everybody does it. Let's look at how a child becomes a delinquent. Permissiveness is the primary thing. Let's paint a little scenario. Now, I know it happens. This doesn't apply to me today because mine are gone. Did some time ago. But the child exhibits, first of all, a little rebellion. Maybe just a little toddler. Maybe before he's even a toddler. 6 months old. 9 months old. A little rebellion and mommy allows it. Mommy doesn't recognize it as a problem at all. This is a little child I'm talking about. Mommy allows it. This applies to daddies as well. I'm going to use mommy, but it applies to daddies as well. Then the child shows a little disrespect. And mommy only says, "That's not nice. Don't do that. That's not nice. We don't do that." That's all mommy says. Then the child talks back, says no to a direct command. And mommy says, "I'm too tired. Next time I'll spank you." It's not very long before mommy is saying, "I don't know what to do. I can't spank him anymore. He's bigger than I am." Happens, doesn't it? That's how it happens. Before you know it, the child is hanging out with shady friends. Not a child any longer. Maybe he's already a teenager. Wants to go to a movie with a girl outside the church. And when you suggest, because generally we don't have the backbone or the guts to insist, and when you suggest that it is not a good idea, he throws a fit insisting, "Everybody does it." That's how it happens, isn't it? Everybody does it. It's a favorite term today. It's an insidious term, brethren. Everybody does it, and we justify our actions. I'm not saying we in the church. People in the world justify their actions. But those actions of people in the world rub off on us. They have an effect on us, insidious effect on us, brethren. And we don't even recognize it. Everybody does it. Famous term. Justification for nearly anything, especially wickedness and evil and sin and things that feel good. Everybody does it. It's insidious how a child becomes a delinquent. You know, I could go on. We could spend more things. You can think of other little scenarios along the way that take place. That's how it happens. We don't start soon enough to nip it in the bud. We don't take the warning of the watchman, as it were, who's saying, "Hey, the sword's coming. You better pay attention. You better take care of things." No, we let it go. And I'm just as guilty as anybody else. We let it go until it's too late. We let it go until it's out of control. And that's insidious. And that's what happens in our lives, brethren. There are alarming changes taking place in the world today. Alarming changes. Let's notice a description of it in 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." We're living in the last days. I don't know how long a period that is, but we're living in the last days. I believe that anyway. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, there's one word that describes this nation, it's unthankful, ingrates. We are unthankful, ingracious people. We do not have the proper thanks for what we have. We just don't. Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of gods. The whole thing in the world today is a weekend where we can hit the ski slopes, or go fishing, or go hunting, or have a good time, play golf, tennis, whatever. Pleasures. Certainly people out in the world don't love God, but pleasure seekers today. Everybody talks about 4:30 and payday and the weekend. What are you going to do this weekend? They come back to work on Monday morning, and then the elevator says, it's Monday. Monday. Middle of the week, they say, it's hump day. It's hump day. Now it's downhill all the way to the weekend. On Friday, they say, well, it's Friday. I'm so glad. Oh, man, this has been a terrible week. And work has no pleasure anymore. Work has no satisfaction anymore because people have got the wrong goal about it. They think wrong about it. Now, there are certain jobs that are terrible. No doubt about that. But there ought to be some satisfaction. There ought to be some fulfillment in work. God expects us to work. Don't see that much anymore. 4:30 and payday, or when's the weekend coming? What can I do this weekend? Brethren, those things have their effect on us. Yes, this is a description of our day. And these things are out there in the world. And the reason for these perilous times are given right there in verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Who looks out for someone else? Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. That's how this delinquent teenager came about. Disobedient to parents. Well, this is a description of our day. Lack of responsibility. I could dwell for hours on lack of responsibility. No one is responsible for his actions anymore. Someone else is to blame. Someone else is to blame. Or I didn't mean to do that. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do that on purpose. No responsibility. No taking responsible blame for your actions. How many people tried for murder are tried with the understanding that if we can just prove that they were insane, then regardless of what they did, they're not responsible. Brethren, I don't believe that. I believe a man's responsible for his act even if he's insane. Who else is responsible? God holds us responsible for what we do. But there's no responsibility today. Nobody accepts the responsibilities for his actions anymore. Someone else is at fault, or some company's at fault. What happened when that big Boeing aircraft was blown up and fell in Scotland. All the people were killed. Now people are going back and suing Boeing. What did Boeing have to do with that airplane going down? Well, you know what the attitude is? Go for the deep pocket. Boeing's got a bunch of money. Let's go to Boeing. Let's sue them. Surely they did something wrong that made that airplane. If they hadn't made the airplane, it couldn't have crashed. That's obvious that it's Boeing's fault. That's the way it is today, brethren. It's insidious how those things affect us and what they can do to us. We're overdosed with sex. Most of the movies have lots of sex. Most of the TV commercials have lots of sex. Many of the shows, just plain old TV shows, have lots of sex. Or sexual innuendos, sexual situations. These commercials like, what's the one about the coffee? Taster's Choice, coffee. Now, what's that about? Oh, come and have some coffee with me. I mean, let's face it, brethren. We know what it's there. They're not interested in Taster's Choice coffee. That's not what comes to mind when we see that commercial. You know it and I know it. It gets our attention, though, right? I heard one the other day on the radio. It was very cute. This man said, just talking about Avis Rent-A-Cars. He said, boy, I've got 3 days off. I'm going to the cabin, to the lake, and this is the first time I've had a chance to be with her for a long time. So what am I going to do? I'm not going to take her up there in my old junker. I'm going to go rent me a Lincoln Town Car. I get this Lincoln Town Car. I get it out and have the keys, and when I go to pick her up, she comes out of the house, and the first thing she says is, "Daddy, do they have red?" Now, how many of you, while you were listening to the rest of that ad, thought about some little girl that was his daughter? I tell you, brethren, it's the way it is. That's insidious. "Daddy, do they have red?" Oh, no. He was going to go and make out with some girl. That's the intent of the ad. That's to get our attention, because we're keyed in or tuned in to things like that. We in the church as well, brethren, I'm not saying that I'm not. We pay attention to those things. It's the way we are. And we become a product of the society. Though God wants us to be different from that, that's hard. That's difficult. But we need to be aware that that insidiousness brings on Laodiceanitis. It just does. Oh, they're clever with those things. They know what makes sales. They know what gets attention. They know what sells. And that's what they display. And we take it in. Innocently. Without choice. Or we turn the TV off, we close our ears, we stop living, we don't even go to work some way. Can't do it, brethren. We've got to live in this world, and we've got to be exposed to it, but resist it. And we've got to recognize what it does to us. We're being overdosed with sex. Yes, it wasn't that way when I was in high school. I know, I'm square. I'm out of it. But I tell you, when I was in high school, if there were two girls in my senior class that had the reputation of being loose, then that's about it. Out of a class of 306 that graduated my senior class, probably only two that had that reputation. I don't know whether it was true or not even. But today, what would it be like today? Well, they pass out condoms to middle school, right? Pass out condoms this week to middle school, little kids. Brethren, it's terrible. Look at our role models today. Warren Beatty and Annette Bening having a baby out of wedlock. Yeah, proud of it. There's no shame involved. Not married, just living together, and they decide to have a baby. No big deal. Everybody does it. Yeah. Two movie stars. You know, plastered in front of everybody, especially the young kids. Well, what does it say to the kids in the ghetto? What is that message to the kids in the ghetto? Well, it's have babies out of wedlock. That's what it says. That's the message they get. So in 1989, 1,094,169, or 27% of the babies born in this country, were born to unmarried women. 27% of all the babies born in this country were born to unmarried women. Nationwide, teenagers gave birth to 517,989 babies, or 64.3% of those mothers were unmarried. What's the deal? I mean, everybody does it. Back in my day, when I was a teenager, brethren, I don't know of anything like that happening. I don't know of anything like that happening. I don't know of one instance. I'm not saying it didn't, but I don't know of one. Not in our school, not where I grew up. And I imagine most of you that are my age or near my age can say the same. It wasn't happening. Mike Tyson says, "I can have any of these bitches I want." Talking about the Indianapolis beauty pageant contestants. And then he proceeded to rape one. Role model, Mike Tyson, heavyweight champion of the world. And now they're trying everything they can think of to try to get him out of that rap. You know, even tried to buy off the alleged victim. I don't know whether that's true or not. At least that's what hit the newspapers. Insidious, brethren, that's the role models. And I could go on and on and on about the role models. What about our state government or federal government representatives now? Their own bank. And they write rubber checks. You and I would be in jail the first time we bounced one. And how many did I hear this morning? 827, one congressman wrote. Oh, it's not a big deal. This really wasn't a bank. We were just playing money back and forth between ourselves. They're going to come up with all kinds of things, brethren. And the constituency will probably just slap them on our wrist and say, "Business as usual, that's okay. I didn't expect I'd have a perfect representative. You know, his morals is really not my business. Just so he takes care of my stuff in Washington." Is he doing that? Yeah, you bet. Atrocious. Absolutely atrocious. It's insidious, brethren, and it rubs off on us. It's what we look at. It's what we see. And many people try to run their lives that way. Well, a representative so-and-so can write rubber checks. Why can't I? I'll tell you why, because you'll end up in jail. Don't try it. Incredible. Just incredible, brethren. Well, I could go on, but there's no sense in doing that because I don't want to make it all bad. There are some good role models out there. And I can't mention a whole lot of them. I don't even know any particular one, but I tell you what, I got all choked up watching the Olympic Games, especially the ice skating events. I think there's some good role models there. Some young people that I hope don't get caught up in the rest of this crud that's in the world, this insidiousness that's destroying us. I just hope they don't. Well, brethren, there are some alarming trends in the church as well. Alarming trends in the church as well. We're not immune to the influences of the world. We become permissive. We allow the filth of the TV to invade our minds. We just do. And we've got to guard against that, brethren. I'm not saying turn your TV off. I'm not saying that you can filter out all of it. You just can't. It's too much. You need to be cognizant of what you're watching. You need to be cognizant of what they're trying to do to your mind. You need to be cognizant of the insidiousness of what it does about washing away or eroding our value systems so that we become like them. Because that's Laodiceanitis. That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Are we becoming like the world in our work? I mentioned about work a while ago. Are we just looking for 4:30 and payday in the weekend? Do we say every Monday morning, "Oh, it's Monday again. I got 5 days before a weekend." Really, brethren, do we? I'm sure there are a lot of jobs out there that are not very fulfilling, that they're very tough tasks to deal with. But God expects us to have a different attitude about those nonetheless, and to work hard, and to be a contributor in the workplace, and not worry about quitting time all the time, not worrying about payday, just payday. There ought to be some fulfillment in our jobs, and we can make it that way in a lot of cases, even though we may have bad jobs. But it's the attitude. It's there. It's everywhere. It permeates everything. And what happens as a result? Quality goes down the tube. People don't care anymore. I know in my business where I work, we put stuff out the door, which we're supposed to build chemical plants and refineries and things like that. We put stuff out the door that are terrible, filled with errors, have to be fixed on the job, have to be done over. It's atrocious. It's terrible. How does it happen? Well, who cares anymore? I'm just looking for the weekend. Maybe I can hit the ski slope. I'm going to play tennis, or I'm going to play golf, or I'm going to go fishing. And their mind's on the weekend, and their time off, and payday, and 4:30 instead of what they ought to be doing with respect to putting out a quality product. I don't care what it is. It happens. It's there. We become weary in well-doing in the church. We become weary in well-doing. I see it more in the church today, brethren, than I did 20 years ago. I can tell you that. I've been in the church 30 years, and I see it more today than I did 20 years ago. And some of you old-timers that have been around this long can see it as well. We become weary in well-doing. We have lots of activities going on. That's true. Maybe too many. I don't know. But we have to make choices, brethren. And we've got to make those choices. And we're pressured into doing everything, perhaps, or we feel like we are. And we just can't do that. And so what can happen? Bitterness can creep in. We can become bitter about all the things going on in the church. It's easy to do, brethren. It's insidious. Maybe we ought to curb some of these things. Could be, but as long as we have them, we need to make choices. And we need to watch our attitudes and guard our thoughts. We're having more problems in the church now than we had 20 years ago. I can tell you that as a fact, brethren. Is it because some of the people coming in from the world are coming in from some of those things? I don't know. I'm not trying to accuse any. God still calls people. And He calls them to change, and He hasn't changed what they're to change to. One iota from the day I was called till when you were called. I don't care if it was yesterday. God has not changed His standard one iota. God has not changed what He wants us to do one iota. Not one whit, brethren. It's the same. The calling today is the same as it was when I was called 30 years ago or when Mr. Armstrong was called 60 years ago. God doesn't change, but the values change in the world, and we call people, or God calls people out of the world into the church. And we that have been here a while and should have had or been faithful people who took the truth and kept it, should help those along. Maybe a little difficult today to change and to come out of some of those things. But are we too soft and willing to suffer a little hardship or persecution or solve our own problems with God's help? I'm not saying that you shouldn't seek counsel and help. But the ministers can't solve your problems, brethren. The ministers can't solve your problems. God can. We can lead you to God, and we can show you in His Word what you ought to do, and we can help you, and we can pray for you, and we will do that, and we do that, but we cannot solve your problems. We're going to have to solve them ourselves with God's help. There's just no other way. Are we not willing to endure to the end? You know, it's to him that endures to the end the same shall be saved. To the end, brethren. And endurance suggests problems and difficulties and trials and tests and troubles. That's what endurance means. You don't endure a golf game or a tennis match or a fishing trip or a ski slope. You don't endure that. That's fun. That's pleasure. That's great. That's what we're after. Endurance suggests something that's not necessarily so pleasant, but we have to endure to the end. We don't want to take correction anymore. Yes, I detect that. We don't like to take correction in the church anymore. Boy, we loved it 25 years ago. I know many of you just won't believe that. It's a fact. You just won't believe that, but it's a fact. Well, what happens in the world? You know, in the business world, we make evaluations of people that work for us or personnel. Everybody gets an evaluation. Nobody wants to have any correction, though. Nobody wants that anymore. We give them a whitewash today. That's the name of the game, or won't get approved by the higher-ups generally. I'm speaking from where I come from. I imagine it's the same everywhere. Nobody wants correction. Nobody wants to be told they're not doing well, they're at the top of the heap, they're climbing up the corporate ladder, they're success. Nobody wants to be told that. And so we let them go. We whitewash the review. We let them go. 3 or 4 years down the road, they're caught up in a layoff because they can't hack it anymore. Happens, brethren. I've seen it happen. I know. But if we'd have told them the truth honestly and said, look, you need to change this. You need to fix this. You're not doing right here. You need to correct this. Later on, 5 years down the road, if they take that admonition and do something about what they're told to do, they can be climbing up the corporate ladder. But no, that's not the way it is today, brethren. Am I old-fashioned? Am I the only one that sees that? Is it my place of work where that's the only place in the world that happens? I doubt it. I've seen it at 3 places that I've worked. Nobody takes correction in the world today, so why should we take correction in the church? God says in Hebrews 12:6, I believe it is, I chastise every son that I love. Chastise. I correct. I rebuke and reprove every son that I love. Correction is part of the game, brethren. It's the only way we'll learn. Correction just means an altering of the course. It doesn't mean you're going to be browbeaten, beat down, and killed and whipped. It just means you're going to change, make a correction in the direction. That's what correction means. Mid-course correction, they call it. For some spacecraft flights and certain things like that. Correct it so that it doesn't go the wrong direction. It starts going the right direction. Because it's getting off course a little bit. Well, brethren, the world doesn't like correction either. So what happens? In the church, the insidiousness of the world creeps in. We don't like it either. Not anymore. Not like we used to. We're becoming careless about some things we used to hold dear. Let me give you an example. I believe it was during the Christmas break. They had a big Sandy basketball tournament. And all the kids from several churches were invited up and went up. And they had a sock hop that evening before the games on Sunday. And I was told by some of the coaches and people who came back from that event that when they left the gym that night after the dance, that it looked like a pig pen. Trash, boxes, things scattered everywhere. Looked like a pig pen. We didn't used to do that in the church, brethren. Maybe you're getting tired of hearing me say what we used to do. We didn't used to do that. You know what our motto was years ago? Leave a place cleaner than when you found it. Yes, we practiced that. We practiced that. And that place was a pig pen, and the men had to clean it up. All the kids left. Were they corrected about it? No, they don't even know what happened. It's part of the insidiousness. It's just, well, everybody does it. They throw trash on the ground. That's the way it ought to be. It becomes insidious, brethren, and it just changes our whole mode of operation, what we believe and what we are. Well, the men who take down the equipment here after services tell me many times it looks like a pig pen around some of the places here as well, that they have to clean up. You don't want to hear about it. It's a real symptom of Laodiceanitis if you don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. I don't care if my kids make a pig pen. I don't care. I don't want to hear about it. That's a symptom of Laodiceanitis. Well, there are many warnings in the Scriptures about this that we need to pay some attention to. Let's notice a few. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. There's problems in the church otherwise, too. We're not the unified, reconciled church that we're supposed to be, the Philadelphians, anymore, brethren. There are many ministers in the church who don't agree with other ministers. It just is. It was prophesied to happen. I'm not saying something from any particular knowledge that I have. I'm just telling you because the Scripture says that. And we'll read some of them. There are many ministers out there in the field who are not accepting some of these changes in doctrine that are coming out from headquarters now. I know that for a fact. That's not in the Scriptures. I just know that. Some of them are not accepting them. You know, we're becoming polarized in the church. There are people sitting here that don't believe the same thing that someone else does. You know, we're polarized. We're becoming that way. It's insidious, brethren. 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Some are going to depart from the faith in the latter times, in the Philadelphia ear of the church. Some are going to depart from the faith, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. So some are going to depart. And then they describe particular things that some of them were doing. And they're talking about some people that are not in God's true church there. But some are going to depart from the faith. It's going to happen. 1 Timothy 4, verse 14. Skipping on down to verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in you, which was given you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Here Paul's talking to Timothy. Meditate upon these things. Give yourself wholly to them, that your profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Take heed unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you shall both save yourself and them that hear you. Paul wouldn't have warned Timothy if there wasn't a chance that he wouldn't. We ought to take heed, brethren. These apply to us as well, to the doctrine. We're to take heed unto ourselves, that we don't water it down, that we don't change it, that we accept it. 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught. I'm trying to tell you what happened 25 years ago, brethren. I'm going to hold to those things. I'm going to hold to those things. Those things are right and true and what we ought to have going on in the church today. I'm going to hold to those things. And we're told, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. Good word and works. Yes, we need to hold fast to those traditions that have been handed on to us as the baton was passed from one church to the other, of God's way which has never changed. Never change, brethren. It's not going to change. Titus 1, 9 to 10. There was a problem. I mean, there was a concern of Paul that those things would happen or he wouldn't have mentioned these things. Titus 1, verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Talking about a bishop now, someone who is ordained to the ministry. That he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince or convict the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Many unruly. People in the church who don't agree with what the church teaches. They just are. Whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Yes, we're to hold fast those things. The sound doctrine that we've been taught and has been delivered unto us. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That's not talking about people out of the world. Evil men in the church and seducers, they're going to be those. They're going to be those. Deceiving and being deceived. But continue you in the things which you have been, which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. Knowing of whom we have learned them. Well, we've all learned them through, from Jesus Christ, but most of us old-timers sitting here through Mr. Herbert Armstrong. We're to hold fast to those things, because seducers and evil men are going to wax worse and worse. They're going to wax worse and worse. But continue you in the things which you have learned, knowing whom you've learned them, and that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Yes, the Holy Scriptures, brethren, that's what we've got to cling to. One of the characteristics of Philadelphia is that we were faithful to God's Word. We didn't compromise God's Word. We took it like it was and we kept it faithful and inviolate. That's a characteristic of Philadelphia. We're to hold to those things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That's the purpose of it. So we can have good works, so we can have those things around us shed off of our backs like water off a duck's back, as it were, so that we don't have those problems. Romans 16:17. Plenty of mention in here about problems that are going to happen within the church. That's why I know that there's going to be polarization and division and problems. That's why I know. We're all supposed to come into the unity of faith. That's what we're striving for, all of us. So we all speak like-minded, it says. All speak the same thing. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Why, we're to guard against those things, brethren. Some people don't have the same spiritual strength as others, and there are people that can come in and it can deceive them for their fair speech. It's going to happen. Maybe happening now. I don't know. It's going to happen, though. We've been told about it. Acts 20. Here's Paul talking to the elders at Ephesus just before he was about to be sacrificed. Acts 20. Just look at verse 17 first. And from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So the rest of this discourse of this chapter is to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And now going down to verse 28. Notice what he says. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Paul knew it was going to happen. Grievous wolves, they're called. People who cause dissension. People who are not unified with what the church believes. Grievous wolves. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Men in the church are going to speak perverse things to try to get a following. Paul prophesied of this about our day and the church after he left. And we're certainly part of that church. Therefore watch, verse 31, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Yes, Paul saw that it was going to happen. So brethren, some of the warnings we've talked about. There are many, many other scriptures I could turn to that give the similar kind of warnings about things that we need to pay attention to if we're going to avoid Laodiceanitis, if we're going to recognize the insidiousness of the things that we're facing today. Now we need to take heed lest we fall or depart from God. There are several scriptures that tell us to take heed. Luke 21:34, notable one. I talked about that in my last sermon, but just read it again. Luke 21:34, because this is one of the things that causes Laodiceanitis. Luke 21:34, and take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and so that the day of Christ come upon you unawares. I used that about whether we're going to think Christ is coming 100 years from now or whether we think He's coming next week. Yes, but notice, it's the cares of the world. It's the overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness. It's that 4:30, payday, the weekend, the ski slopes, the fishing trip, the pleasures. Yeah, don't be overcharged with them. We have to think about them. We have to face them. We may even engage in them. That's not wrong. But it's the attitude with which we do it. If that's all we're thinking about, that's all we're interested in, if that's all we're trying to do is satisfy the flesh and seek pleasure, then you can become tied up or carried away with those things to the extent that you forget about God and you forget about the effect it's having upon you, and you become a Laodicean. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Evil heart of unbelief comes about insidiously. Insidiously. You know, Jude who said that we need to... Let's back up there for a second. Maybe I can spot that one. I don't have that down. The one I'm looking for is we need to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered. Well, let's read Jude. I didn't have this in my notes, but Jude 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Christ Jesus and called, mercy unto you and peace be and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Yes. Earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. Yeah, out in the Protestant world, they call that a revival. We have a revival. People kind of get lackadaisical in their spirituality, and so they have a revival and try to get everybody revived back. This is contending for the faith once delivered. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Certain men crept in unawares saying, sin's okay. Everybody does it. Don't worry about it. Lasciviousness means lawlessness. Yes, it's going to happen, brethren. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, we're familiar with that scriptures. We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to take heed lest we fall. And whoever thinks that he cannot fall is symptomatic of Laodiceanitis. Yes, that's really a serious thing. Verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, because of the examples of Israel, what they went through and what we have record of in the history of all of that, that they suffered and did contrary to God and as a result were punished and chastised. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And if you don't think you can fall, brethren, if I don't think I can fall, then I'm symptomatic of Laodiceanitis. You know, what does it say? What does it say? I have need of nothing. I am rich. I don't want to misquote it. It's back up there again. Revelation, you don't need to turn to it. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I can't fall. Yes. Like saying, I need nothing to read 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12 and not recognize that it applies to every one of us in this room. We can't go into God's kingdom except by our own works, brethren. Some people try to cling to someone who they think is going to make it, someone who's got it made, someone who's going to... I can remember years ago, an evangelist ranked minister now used to say, and he wasn't using it in the wrong way at all, he said, wherever Mr. Armstrong goes, I'm going to be right behind him on his heels. That's fine. He was following Mr. Armstrong because Mr. Armstrong followed Christ. And Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. That wasn't wrong. But, you know, he can't ride in on the coattails of Mr. Armstrong or anybody else into God's family and into God's kingdom. First, turn with me to Ezekiel 14. Ezekiel 14. Now, let's begin talking about an exhortation to Israel for repentance, but I want to start in verse 12. You can read the first 12 verses later to get a background of what God's talking about here. But it's an exhortation to Israel to repent and showing what can happen if they don't and what can happen if they do. Notice verse 12, Ezekiel 14. The word of the Eternal came again to me saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of the bread thereof and will send famine upon it and will be cut off and man from it and will cut off man and beast from it. For notice verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Eternal God. If something came on the land and there were Noah, Daniel, and Job in it, they would deliver themselves by their own righteousness, but no one else. And then verse 15, it goes on. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast, though these three men were in it as I live, says the Eternal God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Sons and daughters can't go in on the coattails of their moms and dads. Everybody stands alone with his works. Or verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, that's Noah, Daniel, and Job, as I live, says the Eternal God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. And it goes on to talk about that a person stands on his own good works. He stands or falls on his own, not from somebody else. Can't cling to some minister that you might like. Think you're going to make it into God's kingdom as a result of buttering up them, taking whatever steps you think you need to take to try to make it that way? Won't work, brethren. Won't work. Now, what was it about these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, that warranted that kind of testimony? That kind of testimony about, and what it's saying to me, if I can paraphrase it, is, whatever happens, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were they there when it happened, are going to be delivered because of their righteousness. But no one else is going in because of these men's righteousness. Well, Noah was faithful when the word was going to hell, if you please. Noah was faithful when the word was going down the tube. Everybody around him, the whole world, was wrong. Might look around today, brethren. And Noah was faithful to God. Noah was declared a preacher of righteousness. He was faithful when the world was going down the tube. What about Daniel? Daniel was faithful to God in the pagan court of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel did not compromise with God's law, God's way, what he knew and what he held dear, even at the expense of his own life. He didn't compromise with that. He was faithful. He didn't give in, and he suffered and endured some severe trials, the lion's den, namely, and others. What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? A trial by fire because of their faithfulness. Now, they're not mentioned here, but they stood fast and were faithful to God regardless of what the king would do to them. What about Job? He was a righteous man. God declares him righteous in the Scriptures in more than one place. A righteous man was Job, faithful through probably the most severe trial ever to be inflicted upon a human being. Faithful in that. Didn't deny God, didn't give up, didn't give in. He was faithful regardless of the circumstances and the trial that he faced. These three men endured severe trials. They did not give in to the surrounding wickedness and evil, but stayed faithful to God. And so look what's recorded about them here. Regardless of what's coming on the land, Noah, Daniel, and Job will be delivered because of their righteousness, but no one else because of their, that is, Job's, Noah's, and Daniel's righteousness. We stand on our own, brethren, before God. We must show that we have the faith and we have the works and that we're willing to endure to the end. And there are many scriptures that say that we must endure to the end. Matthew 24:13 says, let's turn to that one for sure. You do not want to forget Matthew 24:13. We don't play church. We don't come here to salve our conscience and go to work Monday saying, well, I went to church this weekend. No, brethren, it's more than that. Matthew 24, we know it's the Olivet Prophecy. In verse 13, Christ said, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." It takes endurance unto the end. Not going down the road to almost the end and then giving up. There's a scripture in Ezekiel, where is that scripture? Ezekiel 33:11-16 that talks about that, brethren. I probably won't have time to turn to it. If we do, we'll consider it. You know, if you think you're building points by your righteousness, you got this big pile of righteousness points and a little pile of wickedness, and those have been washed away, and then later on, if you decide to go completely and totally contrary to God, and all this righteousness is going to help you, forget it. It's not going to help you. God says, all of your righteousness in the day that you forsake it and turn to wickedness is going to be forgotten, just like all of your wickedness in the day that you turn to righteousness is going to be forgotten. That's the paraphrase, Ezekiel 14:11-16. You can't live a little while for 50 years or 30 years and then all of a sudden forsake God and think, hey, that 30 years of righteousness is a buffer built up for me that's going to help me out. No, no. We forsake God, we're through, brethren. Just like if we live 50 years or 100 years in wickedness and sin and idolatry and then we repent and turn to God, all of that will be forgotten as well. That's the way God is. That's the way God is. Well, we can only save ourselves. All the good works that someone else can do will not help us in that day. Yes? Hebrews, Mark 13:13. Let's quickly turn to that one too, because it's talking about persecution. A lot of people give up when times get tough. Can't stand a little test or trial. Can't stand a little adversity. Mark 13:13. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that shall endure unto the end the same shall be saved. Yes? In persecution, it's going to be easy to want to back out, to want to give up, to not take that. But it's to he that endures unto the end the same shall be saved. And it says the same thing in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, that we're to endure the hardship as a soldier, Paul admonished Timothy. Well, it's the overcomers that are promised great things in God's Word, brethren. Right back there in Revelation 2, where we were at the beginning, talking about the churches, notice that the admonition to every one of them essentially was this, that to him that overcomes. Notice chapter 2, Revelation 2, verse 7, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Verse 17, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a whole stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knows, saving he that receives it. It's to him that overcomes, brethren. And verse 26, and he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Yes, and we can go on in chapter 3, or, you know, just skipping on over to that one. It's the same thing. Revelation 21:7-8 says, to him that overcome shall be God's sons. The overcomers are going to be the ones that are made sons in God's family. Well, brethren, Edmund Burke said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. It's insidious. It's the way the world is. Unless there were some character or some responsibility shown, evil will prevail. Satan is the god of this world. That's why he's going to see that it does. And good men doing nothing will just make it happen. Just make it triumph. Well, I say to you, brethren, that the only thing necessary for a Philadelphian to become a Laodicean is for him to do nothing. Just sit back and coast. Just relax. Just let the world rub off on you. Just let that insidiousness infester your mind, your character, what you are, and you will become a Laodicean. We must be diligent to avoid the lethargy, the apathy, the lukewarmness, and to overcome and endure to the end. That's what it takes. Laodicean is a very insidious thing. It's a very insidious thing. We accept things that God hates and despises without even realizing it. I'm guilty as well as you. We've got to be aware of it. We've got to be aware of our attitude and our lack of a desire to serve or desire to stay away from church on you. Feeling bad someday? Well, I'll just stay home today. Better watch that kind of thing. Better watch that kind of thing. And we get concerned about the glitter and the glamour of the world. And it rubs off on us more than we know. Becoming Laodicean is like an insidious disease. It develops so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent. It develops so gradually as to be well established before becoming apparent, brethren. I hope we can watch for it. I hope we can recognize the symptoms. And one of the symptoms is found in 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 4. I won't read it. Can we endure a sound doctrine? Do we want to hear it? If we don't want to hear it, if we don't want to listen, that's a symptom of Laodiceanitis. Do everything in your power not to catch it.